Okay, if I can ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we'll be resuming our series in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 20. We'll be reading from verse 17. Acts chapter 20 from verse 17, and we'll read until the 27th verse. So here we read, "Now from Miletus, he," that is Paul, "sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh dear God in heaven, we now come to the preaching of your word. And I ask, oh God, that you would give me great clarity of speech, great grace, great unction. And that I would humble myself before your holy word, speaking only that which is here in the text and saying all that needs to be said. And that your people, O Lord, that they would receive that which is proclaimed, that which is heralded as not the mere words of men, but as divine truth, the words of God. May we, as we just sung, receive that holy food. We ask that you would build us up. And that more than anything else, Lord, before we look at what we should do, that we would look at what Christ himself has done for us. Amen. Now, this particular address in Acts chapter 20 from the Apostle Paul is addressed to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And what makes it somewhat unique is that this is Paul's farewell speech to the elders here. And farewell speeches usually hold great weight, isn't it so? Usually a farewell speech is loaded with great significance. For you want to say in that last speech that which you believe to be of utmost importance. Think about it. If you are to see your friend, your parents, your children, your spouse for the very last time, you would hardly spend your time conversing about the latest soccer results, the rugby results, or the latest fashion trends. No. In those moments, you want to speak about those things that truly matter. You want to speak about those things which hold eternal significance. And so Paul, in the speech to the Ephesian elders, has something to say to the pastors of this local church. And it's summed up in verse 28, and you can see it with me, verse 28. Here's the summation of all that he's really saying to them. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And this is a word that ministers of the gospel need to hear and hear regularly, so that we might be reminded of how great and how noble a task it is to be a minister of the gospel. Charles Spurgeon, in his lectures to his students, writes to aspiring pastors, and he writes, you might say, in a Pauline spirit, where he says this: we have all heard the story of the man who preached so well and yet lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, everybody said he ought never to come out again. And when he was out of the pulpit, they all declared that he ought never enter it again. Too many preachers forget to serve God when they are out of the pulpit. Their lives are negatively inconsistent. Abhor, dear brethren, the thought of being clockwork ministers who are not alive by abiding grace within, but are wound up by temporary influences. Men who are only ministers for the time being under the stress of the hour of ministering, but cease to be ministers when they descend the pulpit stairs. True ministers are always ministers, and it is a horrible thing to be an inconsistent minister. Spurgeon's charge here, of course, is a call to consistency, not a call in any way to perfection, for no such thing exists. And we who are elders must live a consistent life, a life of godliness, caring for the church in word and indeed. Now this entire address can be divided into two sections. In verse 17 to verse 27, Paul lays out an example. And then in verse 28 to verse 38, he lays out exhortations. But this morning we'll focus only on Paul's example. But perhaps, or rather before we get into that, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, I suppose I can sit back this morning, since I'm not in pastoral ministry. Maybe this is a message that's better suited to an elders meeting. Or maybe this is a message that is better suited to a pastor's conference of some sort. But let me say that although you are not in pastoral ministry, if you are a Christian, you are in ministry. And Christ, by his Holy Spirit, has gifted you with particular gifts to serve his people inside the church and even to serve people outside of the church. It is also the case, of course, that we must pay close attention to the life of the Apostle Paul, so that we might imitate him as he imitates the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look at our passage under three headings this morning, noting the example of Paul in serving, in teaching, and in sacrifice. In serving, in teaching, and in sacrifice. I really tried to find three S's, but there was no synonymous word for teaching with an S. So this is the best I could do. Sorry? Study. In verses 13 to verse 16, we see 2 weeks ago the Apostle Paul was rushing to get to Jerusalem so that he might make it in time for Pentecost. And so what he does then, he seeks to bypass Ephesus, and it's most likely because of Acts chapter 19. If you can remember, there was persecution that Paul experienced in Ephesus, and there was a riot that broke out. So perhaps he's thinking, I don't want to go through Ephesus lest more persecution comes upon me, causing a great delay. I need to get to Jerusalem. So what he does is he goes further south and he lands in Miletus. That's verse 15. Now, despite the Apostle Paul clearly being in a hurry, he is still quite desperate to spend time with the Ephesian elders. And so in verse 17 we read that from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Now Paul's relationship with the church of Ephesus is, I would say, a special relationship, because when he got there in Ephesus, there were hardly any Christians present. But because of the grace of God and the blessing of God upon his ministry, the Lord blessed his labor so that he was able to establish and start a church. And unlike his experiences at Philippi and Thessalonica, where he could only stay for a short period of time, here in Ephesus, he was actually able to stay for a very long time, perhaps close to 3 years. And so while the Apostle Paul is here, he's teaching, he's discipling the believers in Ephesus up until the point of maturity. That's the goal. Ephesians chapter 4. And so he does this here, and in this church that the Apostle Paul starts, there arose men who were called to be elders. These men were men that Paul himself had discipled. These were his spiritual children in the faith, surely well known and well loved by the Apostle Paul. And Paul has something to say to them, and he knows it is his last opportunity to say this. Look at verse 25. Look at verse 25. It's his last opportunity to say this. Verse 25. Now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. And so it's a somber moment. It's a serious moment. It's his final charge to the church, the leaders of the church. Notice, by the way, that the church in Ephesus had a plurality of elders. Right, verse 17 says, 17 speaks about calling the elders, not one elder, the elders. Now the word elder is synonymous with pastor or overseer, and it refers to mature men, not simply older men. You know as well as I do that old age and maturity don't always go hand in hand. And so this word elder refers to more than just age. It refers to spiritual depth, to spiritual maturity. Think of Timothy, for example. Peter mentioned it last week, that Timothy was probably around 30 years old, my age, when 1 Timothy was written. And he was the pastor of Ephesus. So he was called a youth, a young man, and yet he was an elder in his local church. And so we see again that to be an elder is to be spiritually mature. And these elders are those who oversee the church. We see that in verse 28. We read of the role of elders, where it says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. And so this is the task that is set before an elder. Care for the church. And we are to exercise oversight over the church, shepherding the church, loving the church, equipping the church, teaching the church. And one of the ways we do this is through example. 1 Peter chapter 5, it is through an example. And look at verse 18, you see that the Apostle Paul is this very thing to the elders. In verse 18 he says, You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia. Paul had lived amongst the Ephesians. He had identified with the church of Ephesus. Another word for elder, by the way, is the word pastor, which we as Protestants usually employ. Pastor means to be a shepherd of the sheep. And you cannot be a shepherd if you don't smell like sheep. And so the Apostle Paul clearly had the smell of sheep on him. He was with the people, involved in their lives. He knew who they were. He knew what they needed. He knew then how to minister to them in specific situations. How absurd then is the modern idea of a celebrity pastor. who kind of just trickles in on a Sunday morning for his public spectacle, where he can practice and display his great oratory skills. But these celebrity pastors do not know the needs of their people. Very often they don't even know their names. A pastor is one who knows the church, who knows his people. Paul's approach and model for ministry, again, was one wherein he was with his people. He knew them, and they also knew him. They also knew him. But may I just say here, this is not limited to the pastorate. This is not limited to the pastorate. Titus chapter 2 tells us that older men and older women are to disciple younger men and younger women in the life of the church. And one of the ways we've come to think about discipleship is it's a course. So we come to church and we say, Pastor, you're going to teach a discipleship course. And then we do 4 weeks of discipleship. There we go. Tick the box. Discipleship is complete. Teaching is certainly a part of discipleship. But that's not all it is. To be a disciple is to be a student. Think about Jesus and his disciples. They walked with him, alongside him. They saw him minister. They saw him pray. And he taught them as life unfolded. And so true discipleship means that we call people in the church to be a part of our lives. We invite them over for lunch. We invite them over for supper. Even if we go to the store, why don't you come along with me? We teach them things during life. During life. We must all be able to say with the Apostle Paul in the words of verse 18, you yourselves know how I lived among you. Paul was an example to the church. Now, how exactly is Paul an example? I mentioned it to you. We'll start with our first point. Paul is an example in service. He's an example in service. Look at verse 19. He says that he is serving the Lord. He is serving the Lord. So Paul's ministry, all that he does as an apostle of Christ, is a ministry wherein he serves the Lord. So whether it was teaching, whether it was evangelism, whether it was discipleship, he did it as unto the Lord. Now maybe at this point you think, well, sure, that makes sense. As Christians, our ministry-related activities need to be done in the service of Christ. And so if I play piano in the church, it is for the glory of God. If I sing in the church, for the glory of God. If I give offerings to the church, for the glory of God. If I teach Sunday school, for the glory of God. We say, okay, sure. But hear me. Paul's serving Christ was not limited to spiritual activities. Paul's serving Christ was not limited to churchly activities. Remember, the Apostle Paul was a tent maker too. And if we go by what he himself has said, we know that he would do this in the service of Christ and for the glory of God. Colossians chapter 3 verse 23 says this, that whatever you do, it doesn't say only what you do in the church, but whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And this has great implications for our lives. For it says that whether you are in hospitality, whether you are a doctor, an engineer, a teacher, a homemaker, in programming, computers, and all of those things, whatever it might be, you can serve and please the Lord through your work. All work is meaningful if done in the service of Christ. If we are, in the words of Colossians chapter 3, working heartily for the Lord. And by the way, working in the service of Christ, working for the Lord, does not mean that you tack the gospel onto everything. So, an example. If you are a Christian chef, the way in which you are a Christian chef, or you display the way in which you are a Christian chef, is not by serving your pasta in a cross shape. We laugh because it's silly, right? Rightfully so. The way you serve God as a Christian chef is by making good food that people can enjoy. Martin Luther said it so beautifully. He says, the Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes. Because God is interested in good craftsmanship. And if we're honest, when we tack the gospel onto everything, it just cheapens the gospel. It cheapens the gospel. We can serve Christ in our vocation. Our work is meaningful. Your work is meaningful if done in service of the Lord. You do not have to be a pastor to truly please God. Some people say things like, well, you work full time for the Lord. So do you only work part time for the Lord? Of course not. We are all servants of Christ, and we all are full-time servants of Christ. No matter what we do, we can work heartily, pleasing God and not men. Paul served the Lord Jesus Christ, and how did he do this? Verse 19, he did this with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to him through the plots of the Jews. Paul, while he was by no means a big-headed man, Paul was very humble. And his humility, it makes sense in light of the gospel. For if we remember who Paul was, a rampaging murderer with hate in his heart, that's who he was before the Lord saved him. He was a humble man, and his trials serve to remind us of his boldness and his faithfulness. It is oftentimes, as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've seen that the greatest challenges he faced were often from the Jews. As the gospel was making inroads into the ancient world, the Jews sought to oppose him time and time again. Yet he remained faithful, and this is what the gospel does to us. It makes us courageous. How so? Well, if the worst thing, the worst possible thing someone can do to you is kill you and send you to an eternity of joy, so what? And so Paul was able to face his trials head on because of the gospel, knowing where he would be, as he says elsewhere, to die is gain. And Paul's tears also in verse 19 tell us of his heart. Paul's tears tell us of his heart. Paul was a tender-hearted man. We often mar the image of Paul. We've caricatured the Apostle Paul, made him this strange, Christianized Superman with a stiff upper lip and a steel will. But not so. He was a tender-hearted man, and the gospel makes us to be tender-hearted people. It makes us to be a lover of others because we know that God has loved the most unlovely person that we know. He's loved us. Therefore, we can love others. Paul was an example in service. That's the first thing. He was also an example in teaching. He was also an example in teaching. Now, maybe you're new here. You've just been attending for a few weeks and you're somewhat confused about why we've spent around 20 minutes on just two verses so far. Maybe you're slightly confused about why so many people around you sit with their Bibles open, paging around trying to figure out what's going on. Or maybe you've attended a Bible study and you are quite puzzled by how it is that we spent an entire hour dedicated to just three verses. Or maybe you recently went onto the website and you looked at the series on the book of Acts and you're taken aback by the fact that our series in the book of Acts started in January 2020. And we are still here. We are hoping to finish, Lord willing, in this here. Why do we do things the way we do? Why do we do things the way we do at Strand Baptist Church? Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. The Apostle Paul, speaking of his service, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. It did not shrink back from teaching anything that was profitable. What is profitable, you might ask? What is profitable? 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And Paul held nothing back. He taught them everything from the scriptures. And this is why we do things the way we do at Strand Baptist Church. Peter and I, as preachers, at least aim to emulate the Apostle Paul in this way, and this is why we believe in expositional preaching. Now, if you've never heard that way, or that word, that phrase before, let me briefly just say that the aim of expositional preaching is this. We believe that our job from the pulpit is to expose the meaning of the text before us. That's our job. To expose the meaning of the text before us. And so we intend to do that verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. Why? So as to declare to you everything that is profitable. We want to say with the Apostle Paul these words found in verse 26 and verse 27. You can read it with me. What does he say? I testify to you this day. We want to be able to say this. I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And the only way, at least I know how to do this, is to preach expositionally. Because expositional preaching demands that we treat seriously the whole counsel of God. It demands that we don't simply preach our favorite topics or our favorite messages, knowing that this will go down well with the church. In a manner of speaking, expositional preaching protects you from us. Lest we run up and continually preach on our own hobby horses. A quick confession, which I'm sure you would relate to, is the fact that one of the temptations that there is in ministry or in preaching is to seek the approval of men. I know what passages you would like. And I'm also well aware of the fact that there are certain topics, certain doctrines, certain passages which will be controversial and offensive to the church and the culture. And yet, our job is not to preach only that which you might approve of. As servants of Christ, as ambassadors of Christ, our job is to declare to you the whole counsel of God. This is God's book, and it is God's gospel, and it is not our job to alter that message. It's not our job to change it so that you might approve of every single thing. Our job is to be heralds of this message, to say that which is here, to apply it to the people of God. This doesn't only apply to pastors and those who preach, it applies to you, even as you share your faith with others. As you share your faith with others, you would know necessarily there's some level of teaching involved, as you teach them about who Christ is and what Christ has done. And maybe you're tempted to hold something back, because you know, man, if I say that word sin, that person's going to step back and it's going to be offensive. Or if I call out this particular sin, they won't hear me. They call me a bigot. They insult me. And so this applies to you as well. We must all make sure that we hold nothing back, and that we declare to all the whole counsel of God, even the parts that people are uncomfortable with. The Apostle Paul did this both for believers and unbelievers. And in fact, he did this wherever he went. In verse 20, we read that he taught in public and from house to house, public and private. So he didn't limit his teaching and his ministry to the Lord's Day gathering and his ministry and preaching from the pulpit. It's a good lesson to learn that there is no bad place to teach the things that are profitable. So we attempt to do this. So we teach privately, in counsel, in discipleship, Bible studies, house visitations, one-on-one conversations, premarital counseling. Teaching is not limited to the pulpit. Not for Paul, and by God's grace, not for us. Not only that, we need to preach to everyone we come across. As Paul himself did, we see this in verse 21. He testified both to the Jews and to the Greeks, and he testified to them of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we need to be doing, and that's what we aim to do, Lord willing, by God's grace and His strength throughout the week with friends and family that we come across. And that's also why we do evangelism at church. And so next Saturday morning, that's what we're going to do. We want to follow Paul's example. We're going to look for people to be fishers of men and see who we can come into contact with. Finally, we also see Paul's example in sacrifice. We've seen Paul's example in service, in teaching, and now briefly in sacrifice as well. Get verse 22 and verse 23. The Apostle Paul knew that going to Jerusalem would cause suffering or involve suffering. Look at what he says. He says, "Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit." God is calling me here, not knowing what will happen to me there, he says, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And yet God was calling him there. But because the Apostle Paul valued Jesus above his own comfort and even his own life, he was willing to go. His desire was to complete and finish the ministry that the Lord Jesus gave him. It's an incredible verse, verse 24. It really, really is. You can see it with me again. He says, "I do not account my life of any value." Any value. There's no value here. "Nor do I account it as precious to myself. If only..." Here's the value. Here's the preciousness. "If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. That is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? We often mention that from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The chief end of man. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is not comfort. The chief end of man is not a life of ease and safety. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And very often, living for the glory of God will require great sacrifice on your part. Depending upon the times in which we live, or the nation we find ourselves in, living for His glory might even include persecution. Maybe even martyrdom. And yet, the consequences for our faithfulness is not to be considered by us. Very often these are the secret things that belong to the Lord. We really don't know what our faithfulness will cost us. Yet what is laid upon us is the charge to be faithful. That's what's laid upon us. The Apostle Paul was faithful, wasn't he? He was in fact faithful unto death. And so you could say in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 6 and 7, he knows he's about to die. Death is at his doorstep. And then in verse 7 he could say this. This is wonderful. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have kept the faith. So the Apostle Paul stands out as this rather magnificent example. An example that is there for us to imitate. We are to imitate him in serving. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ with all humilities and even tears. Doing all things for his glory. We are to serve, or rather imitate him in teaching, making sure that we would withhold nothing but declare the full and whole counsel of God. And we are to imitate him in sacrifice, even if it costs us our lives. But we imitate Paul only as he imitates Christ. And it is of Christ that we read, that he came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. Indeed, Christ did not come surrounded by angels beckoning to his every call and whim. Although he is very God of very God, he did not appear in such royalty, but he took on the form of a man, even a servant. Christ was an example in teaching. For unlike the rabbis of his day, he was not after the praise of men. Christ was willing and desired to please only the Father. And so he would teach and declare all that the Father had said. He would confound the wise and he would instruct the foolish. Notice his own disciples. He's got simple fishermen following him. He called Matthew the great, or the much despised tax collector, to join his band. He even had women in his band. We spoke about that on Wednesday evening and Wednesday morning as well. He even had women in his band. In the ancient world, that's a very strange thing. Luke chapter 8, there are women amongst him. In John chapter 4, he reaches out to the woman at the well with a checkered, shameful, and dirty past, reaching out with grace to her. And so Christ stands out as a great teacher. And then also, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ stands out as the great sacrifice. Can we not apply the words of verse 24 to our Lord Jesus? Maybe whilst changing a few words. Can we not say that the Lord Jesus Christ would say this? I do not account my life of having any value, nor as precious to myself. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from God the Father to make atonement for the sins of my people. When we come to passages like this, when we are confronted with the most wonderful example of the Apostle Paul, we are very quick, and rightfully so, to say, Lord, how can I apply this? How can I be an example in service, in teaching? How can I be an example in sacrifice? But before we get to what we can do for God, before we can get to how we can live for God, we must consider what God has done for us. We must meditate upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Because all of our good works must be rooted in a love for Christ, in a love for the gospel, in a love for the fact that He is our sacrifice. And let's be honest, when you come to this, you are surely confronted with your own sin, and you're falling short. And it is to be a great comfort to us then that Jesus Christ stands in our place and he takes upon himself the judgment and the punishment and the curse that you and I deserve. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul and even the lives of so many faithful Christians that have followed him, who served to be for us a great example. An example in service to the Lord, in teaching, and an example in sacrifice. And yet, Lord, the greatest example is our Lord Jesus. He is our wisdom. He is our justification. He is our sanctification, indeed our glorification. In Him we are united and find joy. We ask, O God, that before we run off to do things for you, that we would consider what you have done for us. We ask this for the glory of Christ and the good and the comfort of your people. Amen.